I was given the text from Psalm 89, and I'm really excited about it. I thought maybe at first that would limit me somehow, because he gave me verses 3 and 4, 19 and 20, and 26 and 27. And I read those, but I thought about, if we were a different kind of people, we might be focusing now on important issues, like how to stop the crazy health care plan. That's an important issue, health care. Or we might need to talk about other issues that are, on the minds of most Americans. But almost immediately after that, I thought, it's really good, because this text focuses on Jesus Christ, and in this world, you can't do that too much. That should be a distinctive about us, is we don't need to get into interesting issues to be interested beyond Jesus Christ. The life and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ is exciting enough for the spiritually minded, and motivating enough for the spiritually minded. And other things need to be discussed, political issues and so forth, that relate to wherever we live. But you have to realize that the political issues of one country are not the political issues of every country, yet the saints live everywhere. And Jesus Christ is not a man for America, he's a man for the world. Amen? And so it's good that today we are focusing on the ministry of Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel of the Psalms. I think it's good. And I just thought, I'm going to study this, I'm going to think about it in the shower. That does work. And whenever else you get a chance to actually think, which is not as much as you need. And my wife might agree with that sometimes. But that I would just let this text take me where it would take me, and take you with me in it. And so I just kept doing that until the day I was coming here, and I began to write. And I began to write as I thought the text would lead me to write. And I hope that's what happens today. And it was exciting to me. If it's not exciting to you, that's okay. I was blessed preparing, and I hope you'll be blessed receiving. Title of today's message is, Who's Your Chief? And sometimes, because we as a Western culture have known about Jesus Christ for so long, we can tend, of course, to take him for granted. A prophet's not without honor, except in his own hometown. And this is the thing that scares me the most about what's happening in this country, morally, and probably politically, and so forth, is that when Israel rejected the Old Covenant, there was utter devastation. But the United States is, in a very real way, rejecting the New Covenant. And I would maybe add that the true, powerful teachings of the spiritual revolution are new. But when you add that to the mix, and someone rejects that, not only the old, but the new covenant, and I would say the new covenant is wrapped up in what we teach, but perhaps a better illustration, understanding, and revelation of it in our era, what's going to happen to people as a whole who reject that? They're rejecting Jesus Christ, not Moses. It's going to be very bad. Maybe you'll come visit me in Ghana. We found oil over there. $3 billion of oil will be pumped next year. Maybe I'll be paying 50 cents a gallon. That would be nice. Don't know what will happen in any parts of this world. And so I started reading these scriptures, and I'll read them to you and then say a few more things. If you have your Bible, Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. I'm going to stick with the verses given, though the rest of the psalm is excellent. He said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed and build up your throne to all generations. That's verse 3 and 4. And then verse 19 to 20. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. And 26 to 27, he will cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, the very first part of that, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, is a quotation of what Jesus Christ would say about his relationship with God. It says there that he would give help to a mighty one. One who had been exalted, chosen from the people. One that he would find. He calls him David, his servant. And he says he'll make him his firstborn. Now, before we go in a little more, the world's idea of who should be chief in Africa is who's the big man. Jackson, bring me that tool beside you there, please. Thank you. And I stole this, so if you recognize it, please claim it. I apologize. Everyone was here. I don't want to interrupt them. So if this is yours. But, you know, in the old days, before handguns, a man my size with an axe like this could do a lot of damage. You know, the Vikings, the berserkers. And I always thought, when I was a young man, if I was a warrior, this would be my choice of weapon. And I always liked cutting wood. And I cut all the firewood from my family with an axe and split it with an axe. I used to use a 20-pound maul. And when it's over my head, and I'm 6'4", and it comes down with all my strength, it's a lot of power in there. If it came on a man's leg, it would be the end of the leg, his head, the end of the man. They say Braveheart cut a man in half with his sword. And I saw the sword that did it. It was a sheriff that killed his wife. So men in their carnal, normal state recognize power. Power. Might. And might makes right. In Africa, they have a saying, elephants play according to their size, or monkeys play according to their size. You give way to the bigger animal. And that mentality has permeated African culture. The big man is still important. And probably God made me big because it probably has protected me and my family from actual physical harm more than once. People have actually sized me up. And in Africa, everyone's sizing everyone up, usually. And they'll say things, right, Steve, I can beat that man. That man is nothing. And they talk about it. They'll even say, the policeman, if he doesn't have a gun, I don't fear him. If he doesn't have a gun, I don't fear him. I can beat him. And it's a kind of a violent society. They lynch people in my town of Kumasi all the time. Or beat them, thieves to death. It's a brutal place in Africa, and you've heard about all the civil wars and so forth. So the man with the biggest gun, or the man with the biggest muscle, or the man with the biggest money, he is a chief. And that's the way it used to be all over the world until Christianity began to influence culture. You know, think about men like Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, or back to Nimrod. Obviously, the biggest boy on the block is Jesus Christ, because anybody can walk on water, raise dead people up, and so forth, could use that power for a kind of more vicious sort of miracle. Paul revealed a little of that when some guys went blind, like Bar Jesus. So there's a lot of power there. And of course, if you like the TV show Touched by an Angel, you know, when people were touched by angels, they died. No, one angel could take out 180, was it 6,000 Assyrian warriors in one night while they're sleeping? The angel of death in Egypt could take out every firstborn of the most mighty empire in the world at that time? No, what can stop a spirit from going through your window, your door? Your shotgun ain't going to do it. But see, when it comes to true leadership, God had a different plan for the church. And Jesus Christ would start that plan. Now, faith in Messiah, or King Jesus. And I'll do some reading today from my text because of jet lag. And I just want to get this right today with you. I have one chance and I'm gone and can't kind of follow up like I can back home in Ghana. But faith in Messiah, or King Jesus, is the great test of man. It is the great test of man's character. Whether people have it or don't have it is the litmus test of a person's qualification to have a relationship with God. Faith in Christ qualifies men for eternal life with God as his true children. He don't look to the muscles. He doesn't look to the bank account. He doesn't look to the intelligence. Those things can be nice and they can be useful in the right context, but he looks to one thing. One thing. One thing. Our faith. Now, that's it initially. Things must follow that faith, as we know. And it's not just one thing, but it's in one person. It's faith in one. It keeps it simple. Worldwide. One person. We only have to believe in one. I get confused after it gets beyond that number, often. And for everybody to live forever, that's how it works. For everybody to overcome all obstacles in the way to getting to heaven, faith is all that's needed. Properly defined. Faith in Christ is therefore the litmus test of our character, of mankind's character, so to speak. You know, God's looking out there for keepers, like a fisherman, like a farmer. And it's the people who have faith in His Son, who He chose, who He exalted, that's all that counts. Everything else follows. So it says we're saved by grace through faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful, not the father of the loving full. Not the faith father of the fun full. Okay, we get the point. Not the father of the hopeful, even. Or the fulfilled people. He's the father of the faithful. Or faith-filled. Not the father of the intelligent. Not the father of the powerful. Not the father of the lucky. He's the father of the faithful. God looks for faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, as the one and only prerequisite for salvation. Of course, since faith in Jesus is of such immense value, God's done more than necessary to make sure and to prove to man that he might have faith. He's done plenty. For anybody who wants to, as Steve was talking about, you want to know, you'll ask. We say in BCA, our school in Ghana, you need to be a walking, talking question mark for Jesus. And if you guys have been doing Bible studies, you know by now that when there's no questions going on, that Bible study is dead in the water. And when those questions start coming, it depends partially on the kind of questions and the spirit of the questions. But basically, without questions, nothing's happening. There's no interaction. There's no life there. You're talking. They're maybe sitting there pretending to listen. Questions. See, when God has provided plenty of evidence that He exists, as Romans 1 talks about, and plenty of evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, and plenty of reason to believe in Jesus Christ overall, for anybody interested, worldwide, He's kept it clear enough, plain enough, simple enough, that everybody can get it if they want to. Faith is not for the lucky few. It's not inherited. It's not caught like you catch a virus. It's not bought. It's not for the most intelligent. If you sit there today and you think, I was so smart and I was so crafty or so cunning to get faith, you know, well, be careful. Be very careful. I'm not saying faith was given to you either, like the Gnostic Calvinists preach, that faith comes through your ear, your nostrils somehow, in the middle of the day. My mother-in-law, bless her heart, you know, she said to me, I don't have to worry about me because I know that I'm saved. I was riding my bicycle one day, I just felt the love of God, and I said, Jesus come into my heart. She's about 7 years old, and I was saved. I know that's the basis of her whole salvation. And a whole bunch of people out there, some in the churches that you might be attending to some extent. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is based on historical facts. And we have a bunch of ignoramuses in the public schools that don't know the difference between Guyana and Ghana and Brazil in South America and Congo in Africa and India. They don't know the geography. They don't know dates. They don't know the Syrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire. They're in a hip-hop morass of mindless mess. They know the latest pop star singer. They know Michael Jackson's dead and every detail about his life, but when it comes to the historical facts that are the skeleton, the framework of Western civilization and the Bible that we have and the faith that we can get, they're ignoramuses. We might have to take them to school, so to speak, before we can even help them know who Jesus is. But the faith is in historical facts that can be grasped. And these historical facts, on a broad canvas, as the proof booklet points out, on a broad, humongous canvas. You know, Daniel was in the chief empire of the day. Not in some backwater little country like Kosovo or Belarusia, which is, well, the Belarusians and Kosovans would be mad at me if they heard me say that. But we're talking about Washington, D.C., London, at least, or Paris. The things that happened were on a huge canvas, so anybody who wanted to get it could get it. And these things are put in storybook fashion. Parables in Jesus' life, but you go back, stories. Stories that will capture the imagination of any child if you'll just get a chance to turn off the boob tube and hear the Word of God in an interesting way by his dad, who maybe would even act it out. Like, I'm Goliath, you know, and you're little David, now kill me. Those stories are immensely interesting, and they carry the faith into the mind of the hearer. Get your kids in the book. If they have all the posters of every recent movie that comes out, if they have all the music floating through their heads, there's no room for faith. Now, in the Bible, men of action and adventure, bigger than life titans, like to the Greeks Ulysses or Hercules, men like David, do awesome deeds of daring do by their faith. Such men reveal the effectual power of faith in God. And they set up mankind for having eventually revealed to mankind the ultimate one, that all the other heroes of faith are merely pointing toward. That's Jesus Christ. So, you know, you learn about Samson, you learn about Nehemiah, you learn about Daniel, and each one of these action figures, one of these exciting men of action and adventure that will grasp men's and boys' imaginations, who can lead women also, and women like a good hero, and these guys are handsome, like David even, and it can captivate them, so at one point they can also come to the one that God has chosen and exalted above them all, and fall in love with Jesus. You've got to love Jesus. You can't just believe in him. Jesus, therefore, stands tall as a true towering titan among the rest, and he brooks no rivals. But because of this long, long build-up, a preview, so to speak, by numerous lesser actors in the Old Testament, and because you have to wait expectantly through that, mankind, so to speak, and the Jews, then when Jesus finally appears on the scene, he's valued as a titan that he is, as a great man that he is. Remember, John the Baptist was the greatest of Old Testament greats, but he was ashamed. He was ashamed to untie the Nikes of Jesus, so to speak. Peter said, "Get away from me, Lord, on a lake somewhere. I'm a sinful man." When this titan, when this hero, this one chosen by God, appeared on the scene in the body, in the flesh on earth, the reaction of people to him when they started realizing who he was, not even completely, was, "Whoa." Like that. Jesus comes as a true seed. He is the one descendant, the mighty one. One, though, that God would help. One that God would exalt. One that God would help. One that God would exalt. Hold that emphasis until later to see why I did that. He would be God's David, but in a much, much greater way than David. like I said earlier, in a day when we have sideshow freaks like Michael Jackson, and you can't walk through the airport without seeing, you know, him on the television. You can't pick up a newspaper with him on. But what did he do for America? Oh, we got George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Michael Jackson. I'm picking on him because he's the most recent type of highly admired and lauded superstar. Compared to him, though, Jesus is the real deal if we'll give our kids a chance again. And here, I know you do. 1,000 years before Christ was born, as we've heard already, 1,000 years before he was born, God made it crystal clear that he himself, without any committee vote, without any other influence from the angels, he himself would select one man. That's why in Psalm 89 it says that God is going to pick somebody. God would exalt somebody. Same in Psalm 2. God would exalt his king and laugh at the rest. First of all, though, he had to exalt the Jewish people. He took one man, Abraham, and from his seed built a nation. And out of all the nations, gave them some land, brought them out of Egypt, did tremendous miracles, gave them the law, gave them the oracles of God, just so that through them, that one chosen person could come for the whole world. Someone said, you know, that, I think Jerry, that, you know, he spends all day to build something like this. I identify that. I've done a little bit of carpentry in my life, building some stuff for my gym, and it looks like this. But it's got bigger now, so hopefully nobody gets hurt. But I had a master carpenter come from Michigan to Ghana, and watching him work was a delight and an amazement to me. And if you watch any professional working, it is amazing. God was working to build up Israel, working so there'd be a holy nation compared to the others, so that one would come through them. Jesus could not have been born in a cannibal's house in Congo, or a Celtic druid worshipper's house in northern England. Had to be born in the right house, to parents that had the right values, that believed in the one God, and would go to the temple and so forth. This one chosen would be of all the creme of the creme. He'd be extraordinary. Now, we know some extraordinary men. And men can do things that amaze me. Sometimes when I see what human beings can do in America with the technology and with, you know, the teamwork that goes on when they want to do something. And I come from Africa, I'm amazed. You know, the highways, the trip to the moon, for whatever that was worth. Still, the ability to do those things. But not only that, but I look at some historical figures. I actually admire George Washington. I, as you know, admire William Wallace. And there's other great men. And you can go back in the Old Testament, and I admire David. But Jesus would be super extraordinary. But he had to be seen as such in comparison. There had to be a setup for him to be valued that way. I don't know how to explain it except to say that we human beings in our fleshly state never really put value or attach value to what God does without help. We value all the wrong things too much and all the right things too little. God has to work really hard to change that around. And without having the right value attached to Jesus Christ, men are lost. So that's why it says in Psalm 89, I'm going to exalt one. I'm going to choose one. And the one he chooses, we better be extremely impressed with. Now, David would be a shadow or type of whom Christ would be. He'd be the type, the prototype of one who would come, who would be the true completion of him, the true David. And it says in Psalm 89 that his seed would be established forever. Now, the seed is singular, and we all understand that that's used for the promise of Jesus Christ in the Spirit in Galatians. Not talking about all Israel, but about the one. Now, this ultimate David, this super extraordinary David of Davids, who would be higher than all kings, this superhero, this titan, he would be not just someone to admire, make a statue of, sing songs about, offer sacrifices to, fear and tremble before, and even worship. But as we all know here, I hope, he would be one that would begin a new race of men. That's why he's called a seed. What does a seed do? You put it in the ground and it grows, like Jack and the Beanstalk. God's going to pick one to start a whole new race of supermen. Not limited by their fleshly mindedness, not limited by all the things that limited mankind for centuries anymore. He would set them free through this one. This superhuman man, the last Adam, would be God's prototype. God's experimental seed, like a farmer takes barley or he takes wheat, and the Agriculture Extension Agent says, this is a new super producing miracle seed. Put this in the ground and watch what grows. You're going to have more barley or wheat than you could ever imagine, or more mangoes or bananas or whatever. God's saying, this one that I'm going to exalt, I'm going to focus on, he'll be the founder of a new race, so to speak, that has never been seen on earth before. So God's a farmer, and Jesus was a seed. And we know the heart is where the seed is sown, and it's faith that lets that grow, so that we can be part of that plan and be like Christ. Faith in God's choice, His special chosen one, means that we trust God's decisions. We trust God's decision because when we trust that God chose Jesus, we have to start trusting all His decisions. We have to approve of His pick. I don't know. The Jews in the Old Testament, like Anna and Simeon, and I think some of them did figure out a Messiah was coming. He would be a priest of some sort. He would be a prophet of some sort. He would be a prophet, priest, he'd be a king. I don't know if they put those three together, that he'd be all three in one. And I'm not sure that they recognized he'd be divine in the ultimate sense, that he would be God, that he would be Jehovah. I think that dawned on the apostles as he did miracles that were incredible, as he taught in an incredible way. And I think that the dawning of that really was revealed when in Matthew 16, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? What's the political assessment of me among society today? What's the gossip on the street? And you know the answer. Peter says, after some say this and that, he says, you're the Christ. You know, you're the one. And he's called blessed, which could be more than happy. That includes being happy, I think. And what does Jesus say to him in Matthew 16 there, 18 and 19? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. He had some help. He had some help. Because Christ is so awesome. And he wraps up so much authority and power. You know, our country of the United States here is built on the idea of separation of power. Because our founding forefathers were smart enough to know that you do not give carnal men, ordinary men, too much power because that power will corrupt. They saw the Nimrods. And they saw the Genghis Khan. They saw the King George III or fourth, I think it was fourth. They had enough of that. So they had our legislative branch. They had our judicial branch. And they had our executive branch. Divided those powers up. But in Jesus Christ, they come together. And the forefathers of this country learned to do that from old Israel that had kings that could never be priests. Could be a prophet, but never a priest. And a priest that could be a prophet, but could never be a king. They separated that out. And the only fool who tried to break that became a leper. God had to do that, because you take that power and you max that out in one individual, and you've got a lot of, well, authority that can go wrong. A lot of things that can go wrong. Same wind, Steve. Turning the pages the wrong way, so. Alright, so I think we all know these things, and I just kind of went over those. So, faith in God's choice, His special chosen one, means that we trust His decision, His choice, His judgment, and whatever we think is wrong with our world, whatever we think is unjust, whatever we think needs to be addressed, is addressed by God's choice in Jesus Christ. Do you have an issue today, a problem today, a challenge today? Well, we've already heard, Jesus cares. He knows our condition. And we need to recognize that when God picked Jesus out and said, He'll be the prophet, priest, and king, He'll be the one, He'll be the exalted one, that takes care of it all. One-stop shop. One-shop stop. What is right there. One shoe fits all. That is so awesome. We would not maybe do it that way, but do we trust God's plan? Do we believe that when we come to Christ by true faith, everything is settled as far as problems go? Oh, I know we have to work out the implications of being in Christ and knowing Christ, but we've come to the source. We've come to the end of our questioning. When is it a sin as a Christian to question? Have you ever asked yourself that? Are we allowed to ask God questions? Yeah. But what's it say in 1 Corinthians about murmurers, grumblers, complainers? I love what you said, Brother Steve, about when we know God's plan, we're going to trust Him. We'll praise Him. We know what do you know what God's up to? Through Jesus Christ, He's up to building something awesome through us and in us. What Jesus would focus on and what Jesus would address in His ministry would reveal man's true need. What Jesus, who was chosen by God, would focus on has to become our focus. If you think about it. Because we know God was behind Jesus every step of the way. So Jesus did not make this up. He never walked around. He always said, I do the Father's will. John 5, you see me working, the Father's working. I and the Father are one. We're one. Everything I'm doing is what the Father wants me to do. I do what He wants. So when we accept Christ as that one, when we believe this fact, true faith, it settles our agenda. It settles what our focus should be. It settles where our life should go. It settles the rest of the questions about why am I here? What should I be doing? Now we've got to work out the details, and we have individual tasks within the body, but the big picture is settled. Amen? That's settled. Is there any question here? We're disciples of Jesus Christ. That's settled. God's choice is our choice. What He picked, we pick. What He likes, we like. Jesus' ministry came to address men's real needs. What were the real needs? What did Jesus think was important? One time, just to make the point in Mark 3, a guy is carried by his three buddies, I don't know how far, they break a hole through the roof of the house, lower this guy through the broken hole, which would, cause problems with insurance agencies. How'd this happen? And they lower this crippled man down, and Jesus, your sins are forgiven. I'm absolutely sure that those buddies who carried him there were not looking for sin forgiveness. They're looking for walking power. Physical help. And then Jesus said, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk. And then they're all amazed. Because the spiritual side, they couldn't see anything. But when He said, your sins are forgiven, that man had a clean slate up until then. And that was actually much more wonderful than him walking. But again, what do we do? Don't pick the weeds. Because we might pick up some wheat. That's all the carnal man will get. Wow, he walked. Isn't that awesome? And in Africa, when we show videos of Jesus' ministry on video form, they clap there when there's a miracle. It's kind of fun. Some guy will come a paralytic and he'll say, be healed. And then the guy will walk away and they all start clapping. Yay! But that wasn't Jesus' focus. That was entertainment. That was lightning over somebody's head to get your attention. But what Jesus was focusing on was eliminating Satan's awful work of bringing sin to mankind and the consequences of sin, is eradicating sin and restoring a relationship between fallen man and the Father. He was all about the Father, all about the Father, up until the end, the Father, even on the cross, Father. It's all about a relationship. That is brings importance to what you said. If the relationship of Jesus with his Father was so immensely important, how can we ignore it? Oh my goodness. Spiritual relationship with a spiritual Father was what Jesus was all about. Consistently talking about it. Consistently, insistently and constantly promoting relationship with the Father. Jesus personally revealed man's true need by what he doesn't focus on and by what he did focus on. With miraculous power, Jesus, the truly mighty one, still humbled himself. And he used very ordinary means of communication with his Father. He had to go early in the morning and go pray. No advantage there. So many ways Jesus humbled himself to have a relationship with the Father. He memorized Scripture. And in ways, the physical ways too, you know, he ate what everybody... He had to live within the parameters of our physical existence, but still made his relationship with the Father the number one important thing in his life. Man would not value that at all, because his head's down and he would be valuing all the physical things without that example of Jesus Christ. Now, we look at David for a minute. David is chosen to be a prototype of Christ. Why? Why? Well, I have an acronym that goes C-H-R-I-S-T, because we're talking about Messiah. But before I do that, I just want to say one thing. Do you think when the Holy Spirit spoke through David that he was a robot or a tape recorder? Do you see his passion of David for a relationship with the Father, to long to be in the temple, to long himself to be a priest, to long to have access somehow to be closer to God? Brother Jay came to God and he made the point, and our guys have all remembered that. They liked it. But that David would have been way back far from our family camp meeting, sitting somewhere in the back there, ashamed. Ashamed to come near to holy people who are Christians. Something to think about. David, though, still, in his generation, in his time, was an adequate representation of a type of Jesus. And when you read those Psalms, you see why. He had a heart for God! You've got to get into it! We've got to be passionate when we serve our Lord, to know Him, to press on to know Him. And we do know Him through Jesus Christ, so we don't have to press on exactly like the Old Testament guys, but the same Spirit that made David a man after God's own heart, so that he would be the one chosen, the one that Samuel would anoint with physical oil as a representation of Jesus, who would be anointed with the true oil of the Holy Spirit. Boggles my mind because they're all one, but see, we need to look back now that we know who Jesus was and is, and then reevaluate and revalue David, the man who lived in his own time as a righteous man before God. Why, therefore, did God pick David to be that great leader? Well, let's look at these few things. It could take a lot of characteristics, but we'll start C, courage. Courage. I thought about there's character, but that covers everything. Choices, covenant, but I went to courage. David, like Jesus, was a mighty man of valor. God's looking for courage. And he exemplified that very early. David said when he was questioned by Saul, you know, who do you think you are? How are you going to go out there? And he said, look, I've killed, what? A bear and a lion. The lion weighs about 500 pounds. That's twice as much as me. And if you've ever seen the rippling hindquarters of a lion, which they use with the claws on the back feet to tear, I have a video from BBC, a Planet Earth, that someone gave me. And one scene in it shows lions taking an elephant down, and they eat it. Now, it's not the biggest elephant on the block, but it's still an elephant. David took down a lion. David took down a bear. And he didn't have all the guns that Les has. I guess he had a ball bat or something like that. And his own right arm. Now, why would he do that? Well, on that day, the family name, the family shame or honor, the family fortune was all tied up in their flocks. And if you let the lion or the bear take one sheep, it'll take more. And if I understand rightly, often rogue lions and bears will just kill to kill. So will leopards. They get bloodthirst. So whatever the reason, we don't know told exactly, but David loved those sheep. And he was learning as a young teenager, which doesn't mean that I can't be baptized yet, so why should I be interested in all this stuff? Good night! I went to a Teodem with my boy Jackson. 23,000 Americans died, north and south. And they have a display of a 13-year-old drummer boy who died, the youngest boy to die in the Civil War. And I told Jackson, look, you're 14. You can start now to be loyal to the Lord's army. You can learn now to be marching with the troops in the Lord's army. You can learn now what the war manual says. You can learn now to beat those drums and shoot a gun so when you hit the age of accountability, which in his case will be anywhere soon, to not so soon depending on his personality, you'll be ready to step right into war as an officer perhaps, maybe as a lieutenant. Thank you for that amen, because we need to understand that David was chosen because as a young boy, he decided to be a courageous boy and protect the family property at the risk of his own life. But you know what? I'm not sure he thought there was that big a risk. I think he thought all the odds were in his favor. He goes up, and he takes his whatever he had. And, it's the lion's one in trouble, It's the lion's one that's going to get hurt, not him. Because he believed in God. And he takes that faith right into the arena with that giant Goliath, doesn't he? In front of all the army of Israel and all the army of the Philistines. And by any reckoning, I don't think he's older than 20. I think he's probably 17 or so. There's a reason that God said he calls Jesus David. He calls him David, by the way, also in Jeremiah 23:5 and some other scriptures. There's something about this boy. And as we say all these things, keep remembering that David never had the Holy Spirit as we do. So I think the Holy Spirit helped him. It's clear in the scripture. I mean, again, we're already kids here. Any of you 10-year-olds want to wrestle with me today? Goliath was 9 foot plus tall. I think he probably weighed at least 100 pounds more than Shaq O'Neal, who weighs around 320. He's 7 foot, I think, six. Goliath could have taken Shaq and bench pressed him. David saw that the odds were in his favor, not the giants. And the size of his fearless faith made his little stone fly straight as a missile. David trusted God implicitly and had already demonstrated that by killing the lion and the bear. And he did not have hollow point shells loaded in a Remington repeater rifle. That's for you Montanans. I like guns too, though. I just can't have them in Ghana. Of course, now we look at Jesus. Did he have courage? Every day was uphill for Jesus. My thought is that Judas bailed out because he was tired of not being able to eat when he wanted to, sit down and have a good meal more often. Another village? Already? Yep. I think maybe we should have a Spanish Peaks that lasts 9 weeks, like boot camp. And I would have you guys swimming from that rock to the other rocks before you're done. Some of you can, but if you can't, you learn. We do that every day. We climb some of these, like that hill, every day. Physically get toughened up. It'd be fun. After the first 2 or 3 weeks. And you'd all lose about 40 pounds, like those guys that go and catch king crabs in the Bering Sea. But you know, Jesus had that physical toughness, that mental toughness. We talked about it. And He was courageous. And we know He had a fear button that could be pushed, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, it got pushed. He had feelings, in other words. He was real. He hurt when He hurt. He cried. He wept. He was a real man. Think of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. Think about it, you know. My wife just had knee surgery. She's a brave person. The idea of them cutting and putting metal and, you know, doing all that stuff with my knee would, you know, it would push a fear button with me for a little bit. She's like, do it to me. I want to get better. I guess because the pain's been so bad. But she's also very brave. Jesus was brave. David was brave. What are some of the things that happened to Jesus quickly? Well, we know that He sweated blood in prayer. We know He had His beard pulled out. Anybody want to try that one here? Yank. He was spit on, slapped, punched in the nose. Anybody been punched in the nose? Boxed in the ears? I've had all it hurts. How many times did it happen? Until the Romans got tired of making sport of Him. How about fatigue from no sleep? I've had that one a lot. You know, you're driving and you have 5 more hours to go and you need to sleep and you can't sleep, and if you pull over, your whole schedule's ruined. That's a bad feeling, isn't it? Just that you're so tired. How about Jesus not sleeping all night after praying like that? How about a deep muscle ache and oxygen deprivation? That's the coach in me talking. From carrying that heavy crossbeam. There's a reason they got a guy to help him. It's not because he wimped out. He could not go any further. He'd hit the wall. He'd bonked out, as Luke would say. How about the feeling of abandonment? Oh, I didn't mention the scourging. How about thirst? I hate being thirsty. I'm like a camel. Jesus knew every detail what he would happen to him for years. And he bravely stepped up and did it. Second thing, H. Humility. And I'm going to tie in humility with another H, heritage. David had to know that it was God who chose him. I think we talked about that some of the you don't choose yourself to be a Christian. You don't make yourself a Christian. You think you do your local church a favor because you walked in the door and let them baptize you? You're way off base. Way off base. You're not converted. Go get converted. Repent. Because I see that attitude sometimes when the leader or leaders want to ask a little bit from someone who's a Christian, and it's like, hey, I didn't sign up for that. David spent how many years in caves using the kind of bathrooms we have here? We know that because he could have killed Saul when he's using the cave bathroom. David, what were they eating out in the wilderness? Where was their air conditioning or heat? We're just way too soft, aren't we? David's in a Philistine city pretending to be a madman. It's pretty humbling, isn't it? Drooling. This is a very intelligent person who's written a lot of Bible chapters. This is a guy that's not stupid, and he's acting like a complete idiot. I identify a little bit because I went to Africa. I was a Bible college graduate, got a good SAT score, you know, smart in high school. You know, I went over to Africa, and I couldn't speak the language. And Abitifi, so I'm having to say, I want Wawa. Me named Jeff. David just was humble. And living that life in exile, dodging Saul's attempts to kill him with his 3,000 choice men. But the thing is, I think all along, I mean, thank you God for choosing me and having Samuel anoint me. My life's really gotten good. You're kind of ruined my life here, Lord. I was a pretty happy shepherd, had a girl on the side I was going to marry, get my portion of the inheritance at some point. Now here I am in a cave, and they're trying to kill me. And you read some of the Psalms, that comes out a little bit. It's not easy. Very hard. But, okay, when I say heritage, David did recognize that he was of the tribe of Judah by God's choice. Genesis 49, verse 10 says that the scepter will not depart from Judah. Did David engineer his birth in the tribe of Judah? couldn't. Brethren, what I want to say here in brief is, you want to be a leader? You've got to look at God's calling in that. Not everybody's an evangelist. Not everybody's a missionary in India or Africa or Philippines or whatever. It's okay. I share this a little, I don't know, just tell you. I think sometimes it's way too many chiefs and not enough Indians. I think we need to be preaching on followership for a year, not only, you know, leadership. And my point I want to make is David could not push God's agenda faster than it could go. He had to wait for himself to be exalted by God at Hebron and finally Jerusalem. And he had to suffer and pay a whole lot of dues before he got there. He had to kill lions, bears, giants, Philistines. How would you like to offer what he had to offer for his first wife? Kind of like taking scalps back here in the old days. Not real pleasant type of... But he did whatever a madman among the Philistines. He even lived among them as a subject to their king. Whatever it took, he recognized God's hand, and so when he had a chance to kill Saul, he didn't. He didn't take things in his own hands. Brethren, I suggest to you that we need to look for the hand of God in our lives. Where has He really put you? Don't exalt yourself, and don't push God's agenda. Now, I've done it. Maybe we've all done it. But you know what? You can't make people become disciples till they're ready. You can't go to a country that's not open. You can't lead in your local church if you're not ready. And it's okay if you're okay with it and you're willing to keep preparing for whatever God has for you. So, there's needs. And was Christ like that? Yeah. How many years before he started his ministry? I think you see the humility of Christ in the same things we talked about in his courage, going to the cross. So, God's choice is what really matters, right? It's his tremendous planning. It's his predictive power over time and space, despite man's actual free will, that will cause everything to happen that's really important that's going to happen. We just need to try to figure out what his calling is and follow. See, our third thing, righteousness. That's a R. David was in his own time and culture a truly righteous man. Psalm 24, verse 5. Would somebody read that for me? If somebody just step up and read it. And then we'll have a couple of other readings.
You shall receive a blessing from the Lord, righteousness, the God of his salvation.
So, okay. Psalm 5, verse 8 and verse 12. The righteous man. Now I can't teach about the imputed righteousness that leads to the practicing righteousness, but we can deceive ourselves, brethren, if we think that just because we have imputed righteousness, we finish the task of righteousness in our life. We must press on. He who overcomes, he with the heart that's been circumcised. If we look back last year and there's not significant growth and overcoming power evident in our life, we're dead and dying and need to repent. And I have these thoughts with myself. Jeff Hofstetter, don't rest on your oars because Christ paid the price for you, like the rest of the crew out there that say once in grace, always in grace. Keep believing that you can practice the very righteous life of Christ in your own body. What does it say in Ephesians 5? Verse 8, you are now light in Christ. And we could say so many other verses about that. Let's read Psalm 1, verse 6. Again, David was a righteous man. Now, I want use an example of a righteous man in the context of that culture and time, that matrix. It's relative righteousness, so to speak. It was still based on Christ. Don't get me wrong. But they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their body. They did not have the potential in their body now to be the light that we can be. I think we all know that. When you go to a place like Ghana, and the power is working, and it stays on for a week, you're surprised. If the water's on in my house, in two successive days, we're surprised. Jackson's been building up his muscles, carrying buckets of water almost every day to get a bath, right, Jackson? And because we didn't have a water tank there. Did we get one built for you yet? No, but the girls have one. Just keep waiting. That's why he sleeps on the couch and the girls get the bedroom. It's tough to be a guy. But you know, when you come to America and the water's off, you're surprised. And the power's off, you're surprised. I went down to Florida, and the house we walked into, the power went off, and everyone's surprised, and they're apologizing, like, oh, we wouldn't have the air conditioner on for you, and blah, blah, blah. It's like, we're from Africa, it's fine, this is nice. But, see, David was normally, consistently following God's covenant. And the things he did that we all know about that were wrong were out of character, and were a surprise. My question is, are we at the point where we're surprised by the anomaly of sin in our life? Oh. Or do we still take it for granted that it's going to be a daily occurrence? And if so, why, guys? Some of us have been coming here a while. The Bible's pretty clear. The Holy Spirit hasn't retired. If we're still taking it for granted that sin's kind of normal, we need to wake up! Amen? It should be a normally, out of character. With my kids, I try to practice that. It's hard sometimes because I have a new family of teenagers. One from Montana, had one from Missouri, and one from Alabama, but also Ghana, and then one from Ghana. One a Muslim girl, all different backgrounds. Keziah, Lima, Jackson, and Caleb. And then Abby, too, is growing up in 26. That's my household. But you know, when they do something stupid, which I never do, what I try to say to them is, that's not you. Young man, Jackson, you're a strong guy. You can do that. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? That's not really you. You can do it. And usually they live up to that, almost always. So we should not be surprised by practicing righteousness. We should expect it. And it is the righteous that get to be blessed. And get to be David for God today, as then. And of course, Jesus perfectly was righteous always, and we have to totally admire that and you know, aspire to be like that and believe we can. Second point, one other thing. 2 Chronicles 23:3, it's a good one. It says, he who rules over men righteously. David talked about that. He who rules over men righteously. Those are the ones God's looking for. And that includes you dads, includes you older brothers. Everyone rules somewhere. Integrity. A lot of these things have conjunctions. Please read Psalm 26, verse 1, someone. I was in a court in Ghana, which is not like a court here. It's a zoo. There's fist fights going on. There's people pushing and shoving. It's an old, beaten-down looking building. It's just incredible. You have to see it to believe it. And I'm in there, and the lawyer for the person who has broken the locks to our property and is squatting on our property where we have the family camp, and I spent like $4,000, $5,000 on a civil case and taken to criminal court. And, you know, the wheels of justice do grind very slowly. And I've been in there, and his lawyer just says all kinds of things about me. This man should not be even called a missionary. He's deceiving our people. He's driving little children out. He's this. And I'm like, it's a lie. He's lying. But I can't say a word. One time I went off the side to say something, and the policeman there said, he came up and said, be quiet. Like that. He's like, okay. Because if I wasn't, he'd throw me out. And I'm thinking when I'm going through this that they're going to say anything and everything they want about me. But you know what matters to me at that point? Is there any hypocrisy in me? Am I, you know, right with God? And if so, say what they want. Like I did about Jesus. And David had a lot of enemies. Read the Psalms. A lot of conspiracies. The word conspiracy is in the Bible. And different tribes and groups conspired against David. I'll tell you why in a minute. That's the next one. So, I'm going to go quickly on this point. But David was motivated by his love for God internally. It was true. We can read his Psalms or read his mind. He was not a fake, a phony. He did not have another agenda. He was not power hungry. He was no kind of hypocrite. What he did was wrong. He did wrong. But when he was confronted, he really repented. Wrote a Psalms about it so we could all know he repented and see his humility. He was true in the inner core. And integrity is really, as we've many times heard, it's what we are when no one's looking. It's what we do when no one will ever know. It's what we are always. And I believe Christ had it perfectly, and David had it most of the time. And he had it better than anyone else in his time. Then S, sacrifice. Now, this is an important point. Please, someone read 1 Samuel 15:22. Preliminary word of warning. Sacrifice, when we choose them, the ones we want to make, when we want to make them, are not pleasing to God. We first do everything God wants us to do, then we start sacrificing. A person might miss the Lord's Supper for a month because he wants to do something else, but then give a big fat check to the visiting missionary. If he thinks he's going to bribe God with that, it doesn't work. We know that we should gather around the Lord's table every Lord's Day. And, you know, there are times when truly it has to be missed. When a person who misses for frivolous reasons thinks he can do something else to please God, he needs to go back and do the first thing first. I just want to say this to start with. But David's big thrust was a temple. Let's read Psalm 132, 4 and 5. He couldn't sleep thinking about the unfinished task of a temple being built for God's glory. He was pretty passionate about it. And I believe that David, as he fought the tribes and pacified them around him, there was great sacrifice involved. You know, he could have just consolidated his rule and his territory, perhaps, and avoided a lot of hassle. And we do know that one time when the kings are supposed to go out in the springtime to war, he didn't go. But he did go all the other times. And he was tempting and, you know, having an intense experience. And he was out there away from his home and palace and all those luxuries as a king, fighting, you know, personally. We know he personally fought because his men finally had to stop him. Because as he got older, he nearly got killed. So he was involved. Why the spring after spring after spring, instead of enjoying playing cricket and whatever, Batman, whatever kings do in their little palace gardens, why did he go to war? Because he had a goal to sacrifice himself so that in Jerusalem the glory of God could be seen as a temple would be built there. We know that because he saved a bunch of stuff for the temple, didn't he? That he could have used to build big monuments to himself, big statues all over the land. He could have bought more Arabian horses like his son did, or whatever. But David, I believe, truly sacrificed for the building of the temple. And he had to pacify those tribes around him because the temple had to have peace. I mean, what good is it to build a temple and one of these tribes come in and destroy it within a year? He had to create a buffer zone so the temple could be there, built. And he wanted to build it really bad, but you know he wasn't allowed to. Instead, Solomon got to do it. First Chronicles 22 tells you about his lavish saving for the temple. We know Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice. Philippians 2:5-10. Every one of us is to have the same mindset of Christ, who did what? Gave up all his heavenly glory to become a real man and go to death, even to the extent of dying on a cross. And did it voluntarily. The final point is timeliness. Timeliness means you do what you need to do at the right time, and you recognize it's the right time. When I was a teenager, there's a song about a guy, he was kind of whining about being in the right place at the wrong time. Anybody remember that song? I used to play over and over all summer when I was 16 years old. And it was kind of a whiny song. He never could get it right. He's at the right place at the wrong time, or at the wrong time at the right place is a mess. Timeliness is very important. The men of Issachar knew the time, and they brought their warriors and presented them to David in a timely fashion. I wonder, maybe you can study this, but did David recognize the importance of his time, what he needed to do so that that temple could get built by his pacifying all those tribes around him and bringing the rule of God, in a sense, to all that area so that his son would build that temple? Did he recognize the ultimate importance of what he was up to? I think he did in many ways because he wrote those Psalms. Do you think when he wrote those Psalms he's clueless that he's talking about someone greater than himself? No way. He knew he was talking about a king who would be the King of Kings. A David who would be the ultimate David of Davids. But the other thing is going back to humility. Brethren, we can't do what it's not time to do. We cannot do things until it's God's time. At the back of many buses in Ghana, there's a saying, God's time is the best. Now that can be kind of a laid back, you know, tropical view of things of, don't worry about it, the bus will be here when it gets here, you know. And that can drive an American nuts. Often in India, where I don't have control of my schedule, Benoit does, and I love him, but, you know, sometimes Benoit will say, we're going to leave at 9 tomorrow. Okay, great, I got everything packed, I'm sitting there on the steps. 9 comes, 9:30 comes, 9:45 comes. Of course, no one's ever late here, but I just run by schedule usually. And so, when I say that God's time is the best, I mean that we kind of just all lay back and relax and go to California and become hippies. I guess they're extinct now, but except in Los Angeles or someplace. But, no, what I mean is, don't run ahead of God. Has anybody here felt that you've ever pushed somebody to get immersed too quickly, in retrospect? Now, we, as a spiritual revolutionary group, who have staked the claim that we are the cutting edge of the spiritual revolution, and we preach that and believe that, and I haven't changed on that at all. And we preached in India, didn't we? And nothing to be ashamed of there. And it's not built on our personality, it's built on truth. We're not a lot of people, okay? In Yubra, we're not plenty. And maybe, I'm just throwing this out there, that we might want to push this baby along a little bit faster by maybe appointing people to be evangelists that aren't ready. Or maybe sending people out that shouldn't be sent out. Or maybe even the local church asking people to lead beyond where they're ready to lead by faith. It's got to be by faith and they got to be ready. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying hold people back. I'm not saying that one man should be the whole show at all. Who's doing the work in Ghana while I'm gone? Not me. So I'm not saying that. I'm speaking to myself here that Jesus had to wait to come to earth in the fullness of time, as Galatians says, chapter 4. And the Pentecost experience that was repeated in Cornelius' house is about a 10-year period, I believe. I'm sure God wanted to get all the Gentiles saved real quick. He loves them more than I do. But he had to wait till Cornelius was ready and things were in place. brethren, things are going to fly. God promised to Abraham that like the sand on the sea, this is a little lake, but try to count the sand here on this little lake. And there's the stars in the sky, not the stars you can see, it's about 8,000 I believe. But I went to the planetarium at the Creation Museum just a few days ago in Kentucky. And they did a program on the scope and extent of this universe. Man, it'll blow your mind! There's one star that fills our entire solar system! One! Forget the name. I'll have to go back and get a book to know it. I can't learn something watching a video. There are billions and trillions of galaxies and stars, and He made them all. And what our Lord said to Abraham is, your descendants will be like that. Don't we need to choose to believe that the true gospel of glory, preached with fervency and sacrifice with men who are leaders of this caliber, will see the day of a great exponential harvest across the face of this planet? And will we get it if we don't believe it? Should we hunker in the bunker, as our dear friend David Fagan used to talk about? No! If your local church is having a few problems, if you're struggling with a few things, forget that mess and believe. Choose to believe what the Lord has said. Maybe this is the time we're digging those foundations by learning how to be smart parents. Learning how to be, I'm learning how to be a good husband. Anybody with me in that one? I'm learning every day still. I learned something new this week and last week. And I'm slower than most of you, but I'm excited about turning 50. Because I feel like I might be 50% of the way there. When my wife and I, who's an awesome warrior with me, are in our 70s, and we're great grandparents, God willing. And we have spiritually matured and grown and perfected our walk with the Lord. Should I not expect greater things to happen? I'm going to look back at messages like this and laugh at myself. It's like that stuff when you have a fifth grade and you write a poem for your mommy and you go back and read it. Like, wow, she put that in the refrigerator. She sure loved me. Well, I got to close here. But I hope this is food for thought. Jesus was a timely Messiah. He set His face for Jerusalem. He had an agenda, and He followed through on it. He knew what His time was. He didn't waste time. But He knew what He couldn't do, and He couldn't go to the Gentiles. He had to wait. And all the apostles couldn't go. Paul had to go. Brethren, as we wait upon the Lord, God will renew our strength. We shall mount up. I thought I saw an eagle up there. Was that an eagle? What an awesome symbol of liberty of the church! We will fly by faith in our Messiah Jesus. Hold the fort, but continue moving forward with God, not ahead of Him. Maybe you just got to learn how to work. Some Americans can't. I have two Americans in my home. They can't work worth nothing. 15 and two 16-year-olds. Some of you guys know how to work. I know Matt Wilson knows how to work. Well, you know what? The kingdom's not going to be built with people that haven't learned how to work yet. How about finances? Are there some boundary issues there that some people are still learning, right? But can we learn this thing? Can we get it right? Sure we can. We have the Holy Spirit, like our brother said. So finally, all true leaders were able to possess these stellar qualities in greater or lesser amounts in the Bible. All of them had certain faults, except our one and only truly Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that Jesus is King? I voted for Him at the last election, and He won again. He will not have Gay Pride Day in the heavenly White House. Hallelujah. I'm so ashamed when the president of my country is embracing queers publicly and asking the entire country to celebrate that day in his own house. We're in trouble! The gays asked to march in Accra, Ghana. And President Cooper said, no way. But in our White House, if it's truly a Christian country, they're welcome. We're in trouble, morally speaking and in other ways. But our Commander-in-Chief is Jesus Christ. And no matter what's going on, He's still on the throne.
Amen.
Count on it. I've had to learn to count on that, maybe more than some of you living in Africa. I'm not boasting at all about that. I'm just saying, perhaps. And I tell you what, it's a nice thing to know that Jesus Christ is on the throne in Kosovo, India, Ghana, Philippines, or anywhere you go. When that airplane's going through that thunderstorm, last Kolkumba family camp was a lot like Spanish Peaks, but more primitive. Caleb was walking around barefoot. And last year I thought I was going to die up there. We had light in every 2 seconds, right, Jackson? We all fled to the car, to the truck. We were on a hill. This year, I've always had something happen. This year, Caleb's walking around barefoot, and I said to Caleb, "Wow, you're barefoot." He said, "Yeah, I hope a spider doesn't get me." We have a lot of spiders there. I said, "Don't worry about the spiders. The scorpions and snakes you need to worry about. It's the rainy season. They're all coming out of their holes right now." He said, "Really?" "Yeah." Goes to the tent, comes down, says, "Oh, there's a scorpion here." I said, "Kill it." "I can't kill it." I said, "Use your flashlight. Mag lights are good for something." God is on His throne in all those places. It's worth... I was told that some people were probably angry with me because one of my volunteers who married a Ghanaian, it's not my daughter, but like a daughter, she's been in the hospital 5 times this year on IVs from malaria. She's gone from very healthy when she lived in my house to very skinny. You can see your collarbones all here. My wife said you can see the bones back here. I love her. But I told someone recently that, you know what, if she died over there, I'd be okay with that. That sounds ruthless, maybe. But I don't see how the world's going to be one to Christ without that kind of sacrifice. And if the people back home or family's mad at me and take a civil suit out against me for endangering their daughter or whatever, I mean, so what? Not that that'll probably happen. God's choice is our choice. You want to pick someone better than Christ? Could we have picked someone better than Christ? David was able, without the revelation that we now possess in the New Testament, to adequately preview and represent Christ. How much more then can we? We have so much information that we can upload from heaven. We have His own Spirit living within us by faith. So all sub-chiefs out there must mirror the one that God chose. Let us be courageous. Let's be humble. In the true sense of that word. Let's be righteous in every sense of that word. Let us have integrity. Let us sacrifice more and more. Let us have a sense of the time and the times. And let us have the sense to know where we are in the body of Christ. Follow where we need to follow and lead where we need to lead. It's better to have one good chief than a bunch of mediocre ones. Better to have 2 true elders than 200 that aren't.
Amen.
Better to have 1 true evangelist for an entire continent than have 20 that aren't. Although we need 20. Let's pray for harvesters. But it's God who must select them. It's God who must bring them up. It's God who must help them with their background and so many things out of our control so they'll be able to do what they need to be where they're at, including you, where you're at. It's God. It's all about God. Let's keep putting our faith in the Lord's leadership. Who's our chief? Jesus Christ. Amen.